the prayers for the saints. And he put them in these two panels, one describing the power that's available and the other the love. And we could spend a lot of time looking at those verses because there's such thrilling truths in them. But just let me point out one thing in chapter 3, in the prayer there. To comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now, when we're thinking about the world in which we live, normally we only think of three dimensions of space. And depth and height are usually the same one, depending on where you start measuring, right? If I measure from the bottom up, then it's depth, and if I measure from the top, or maybe no, the other way, from the top down, it's depth, and from the bottom up, it's height. But if you're in the middle of something, then there's depth and height. And I think that's the idea, isn't it? That there's a missing dimension if you're not in the middle of it. It's to know the love of Christ, experientially to know it. And when we're in the middle of it, then we know this added dimension in the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now again, we could spend a lot of time thinking about that, but I want to hurry on. So, in chapter 1, the subdivisions we notice are this little repeated phrase, to the praise of His glory. And that subdivides the first half of the chapter. This paean of praise to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. Then, we come to the second half of the chapter, and it's a prayer. When we get over to chapter 3, again we have a short paean of praise, glory by Christ Jesus in the church, worlds without end, amen. And we have a prayer. And His prayer for the saints is that they might know practically the love of Christ. When we come to chapter 2, we have a different way to shift gears. We have a different way to notice the subdivisions of the chapter. And again, this should be on your little checklist. You're going to be looking for repeated phrases, not just repeated words, repeated phrases. And that sometimes gives you a kind of subdivision to the chapter. You're going to be looking for different styles of writing. So here you have a paean of praise, then you have a prayer, and in chapter 2 now, we're going to have a theological discussion. We're going to look at anthropology, at the doctrine of man. Now, when you're studying the doctrine of man with Paul, Paul talks about seven men. He talks about the first man, Adam, and he talks about the second man, Christ, the last Adam. They are the heads of two races, the human race and a new heavenly, a spiritual race composed of those who are born from above. And then he talks about the old man and the new man. The old man is all I was before I was saved, and the new man is all that I am in Christ. And then he talks about the natural man and the carnal man and the spiritual man. The natural man and the spiritual man are contrasted, and the carnal man and the spiritual man are contrasted. And the natural man is the man who is in the flesh, walking after the flesh. And the carnal man is the man who is in the spirit, but walking after the flesh. And the spiritual man is the man who is in the spirit and walking after the spirit. Right? Now, in this little section, chapter 2, we see the subdivisions by the short connector words. And when I read it, you can hear Paul shifting gears. Right? Verse 1, and you. As soon as I read that word, and, that's a clue. And is a conjunction that joins two similar ideas. That and that. So, the first picture is of Christ raised up from the dead, set at His own right hand. And you. As soon as I hear the word and, I say, is there something similar here to what I've just been reading? Well, sure enough, there is. And you were dead. And you've been raised up. And you've been made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. So, and you, that's shifting of gears. He's saying, here's something similar to what I've just been saying. So we're reading along, and then we shift gears in verse 4. But God. And as soon as I read the word but, I say, well, now there is a connecting word, a conjunction, that joins two dissimilar ideas, two opposing ideas. But God, you were dead. You were. And he goes through this description. It's horrific. You'll notice that the at least in the King James, the translators couldn't hold their breath that long. You know, when you something really stinky and you try to hold your breath? Well, they couldn't hold their breath that long. And so they insert the words, hath he quickened in verse 1. But there's no hath he quickened in the text. And you, hold on to your breath here, you were dead, rotting, corrupting in your sin. No wonder it's stinky. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children. So all the way down the list, he says we were in a wrong condition. We were dead. We were going in a wrong direction. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were submitting to a wrong authority. The prince, the king, the ruler over our lives was the prince of the power of the air. We had the wrong companions. We were children of disobedience. We had sinful friends that actually exacerbated the problem. And our lifestyle was wrong. We had our manner of life and driven by the lusts of the flesh. Our motivation was wrong. We lived for the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And our end, the conclusion of it all was we were living every moment with the wrath of God hanging over our head, and it was only the thin, slender thread of God's grace that held it from blasting us into a lost eternity. No wonder he adds the word happy quickened in verse 1. I mean, you just read that. It is really, really depressing. It doesn't leave you anything to be proud of, does it? So, then he shifts gears. But God, who is rich in mercy. And here we're introduced to God's magnificent plan. Then it shifts gears again down in verse but God, and then verse 11. Wherefore, remember. Okay? So now he's painted this grisly picture all in black of what we were, and then he shifts gears and he talks about what God has done. And if you're a good student, you might find that there's a direct relationship between those two panels. That for every step down, for everything away from God, for every disadvantage, for every liability, God is going to add an asset. God is going to take every wrong thing and turn it into a right thing. And we may just find that there's a correlation between what we were and what we become through grace. Wouldn't be surprised if it's there, right? Then he shifts gears again. Wherefore, remember, now as soon as I hear that, I'm being thrown back to look back again, right? I'm looking back to what I once was. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles and so on. Ah, but now I notice another little word. Because we've been talking about his great love wherewith he loved us when we were dead in sins. But now Paul's making a distinction when he says in verse 11, but now at that time you being Gentiles. See? So now he's going to subdivide his thinking. He's going to split our brains here. He was talking about the whole human race. We were all under the judgment of God. We were all dead. We were all lost. We all needed to be saved. But now he's going to make a distinction, and he's going to tell us there wasn't just a wall of sin between our hearts and God, a wall that we built with our own hands. Every sin, another wall separating us from everything that we needed in God. Our life, our peace, our joy, our future, happiness, everything was on the other side of the wall. And we built the wall ourselves and separated ourselves from God by our sin. But it wasn't just that wall. Now he's going to talk about a middle wall of partition, like a T. So everybody, Jew and Gentile, we were all separated from God. But there was an added problem to the Gentiles, this middle wall of partition that kept us out from the covenants of promise. So the Lord Jesus isn't going to just take down this wall. He's going to take down the middle wall of partition too. I see this is all the demolishing process. in order to build the temple, he's got to clear the ground, and there's all this other stuff in the way. And so he comes in, and he's part of the wrecking crew originally, and he has to take down these walls that separate us from both God and his word, his covenants. And once he's done that, then at the end of the chapter, we see the Lord building the church, right? So he says, wherefore remember, and now he takes them back and talks about the Gentiles. And then verse 13, another shift, but now. Okay, wherefore remember, that's a past word, looking back, but now. Now he brings us back into the present. See, these little key words, we're used to them. They're words we use every day. But we have to notice when Paul is shifting gears with this word, but now in Christ Jesus, now he says, now here's the wall down. But now, ye who were sometimes far off, the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace who has broken down the wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law of covenants and so on, of commandments, so making of two one new man. So you who are far and we who are nigh, we're all brought together. So you're not strangers and foreigners anymore. We weren't strangers and foreigners. We had covenants. We had promises. But we needed to be saved too. And so he says we're all built together, an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay? So we're going to take a break now. And then we will jump into the next section after, a 10-minute break. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, for this cause, now again, causal relationships, important with Paul, for this cause, what cause have we been talking about? We've been talking about Jews and Gentiles, haven't we? And the whole issue of breaking down the middle wall of partition to bring them together as one. And so Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He's going to claim here that the reason he's spent so much time in jail was not because he preached that Jesus was the Messiah, but because he preached to Gentiles that they could come in on equal footing with Jews. He's going to talk about the mystery here. Now, we know that there are about 14 mystery doctrines in the New Testament. A mystery is not a whodunit. A mystery in the Bible is a divine truth withheld by God till an appropriate moment in history. A truth that otherwise could not be known unless God revealed it. Okay? A mystery is a divine truth withheld by God until an appropriate moment in history. A truth that otherwise could not be known unless God revealed it. So here he's going to talk about a mystery. Now there are a number of mysteries regarding the body of Christ. There is a mystery regarding the physical body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, you might have caught a hint here and there, but it obviously was not clear to the Jews that their Messiah would be divine. They didn't get that. And it appalled them when he showed up and claimed to be God. Now, of course, if he'd shown up in Rome or Greece or Egypt, that would have been just fine. They had lots of men who claimed to be gods. But in the land of Israel, for a man to claim to be God was the height of blasphemy. So there's a mystery concerning the incarnation body of Christ, that the God of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him somehow could fit into a baby's body. Unbelievable. If it wasn't revealed by Holy Scripture, right? Then you have the mystery of the mystical body. As we have in chapter 5. Christ the head, we the body. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church which is his body. And this is a great mystery. I mean, what is a body without a head? But what is a head without a body? The intimacy in the relationship between Christ and the church is so close that God felt obligated to reveal this relationship by saying that the head and the body were inextricably bound together. Now, the subject of the head is a very important one to Paul. He's really the one who teaches the issue of headship. Now, you can't have headship in the local body if you don't have lordship in the individual lives of the saints. Lordship is a practical issue. Headship is a corporate issue. And when we come together, we recognize the head. Now, he's not a figurehead. You can have a figurehead like the Queen of England in a government, but you don't have a figurehead on a body. It's a functioning head. And we hold the head, says Paul to the Colossians. Three references to the Colossians, three references to the Ephesians about the head. And you can look them up. But the idea there is that we hold the head. St. Vitus dance. It's a disease where the body doesn't pay any attention to the head. It does whatever it wants to. The church has a bad case of that. And so we want to hold the head. We want to recognize in a practical way the headship of Christ. We do that in various ways. But the whole idea is it's his church. We have no more right to come up with a new way of meeting than we do with a new way of being saved. The doctrine of the church is just as much a doctrine as the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of the Trinity or anything else. So we recognize the head. We recognize it's his body, it's his church, he paid for it, it's not mine, I have no right to redecorate it the way I like. I have to yield to him and say, well, if that's how he wants it, he's the head. It's his. Right? So there's the relationship between the believers and the Christ himself, the body and the head, the mystical body. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the mystery of the glorified body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and the last trump, and so on. And these bodies of humiliation shall be changed like unto his glorious body. Again, a tremendous truth. A mystery hidden away in the Old Testament. You wouldn't see it there. The idea of the rapture of the church is not, you can't find it in the Old Testament. Because of the church isn't found in the Old Testament either. So you're not going to find out how the church leaves the world because the church isn't pictured there either. So you have the mystery of the glorified body. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Well, then you have the fourth one here, the mystery of the unified body. That there would actually be no advantage of being a Jew when it came to grace, salvation by grace through faith. And the Apostle Paul says, it's for this reason that I'm in prison. Now, Gentiles got saved in the Old Testament. There were lots of them. Caleb was a Kenizzite. And Ruth was a Moabite. And we read about many, many Old Testament people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Uriah was a Hittite, right? So almost all of the Canaanite nations were represented in the nation of Israel, saved by grace and brought into the company of Israel. That wasn't an unusual thing. But in order to get into a right relationship with God, they had to come in through the back door of Judaism. They had to become a proselyte to Judaism in order to lay claim to the God of Israel. And you see that very graphically described. You can compare Ephesians chapter 2 and how we're described, the before and after, the B.C. and A.D., with the two descriptions of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. You want to go over there just for a second? This, of course, is the great illustration of redemption. Ruth chapter 2, and in verse 5, he comes out from town to the field where his servants are working, and he asks his head servant, whose damsel is this? Verse 6, and the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, notice three parts to his answer, It is the Moabitish damsel who came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. All right? Now, Naomi came back out of the country of Moab, but she wasn't a Moabite. If she had come back out of Moab but was an Israelite, no problem. If she had come back as a Moabite with her Israelite husband, no problem. But here she is. She's a Moabitish damsel. She's coming back with her mother-in-law, therefore has no claim on the male side. It's a patriarchal lineage, patrilineal society. And she's coming out of the country of Moab. She's a Moabite from Moab, and her husband lies in a Moabitish grave. So three strikes, you're out. Now, Boaz says to her, and this is wonderful, wonderful, the grace of God. You know the reason why the Moabite was not allowed into the camp of Israel, into the family of Israel, to 10 generations, 7 generations rather? Because when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, they wanted to travel through Moab, they wanted bread and water, and they were refused bread and water. The very first thing Boaz does for this woman is provide her with bread and water. That's what he says. Here's the water. Drink the water that my men have drawn. You can gather, reap after the men. And mealtime he came and gave her bread and so on in verse 14. Parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed. Now he says to her, verse 10, she falls on her face and says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" Now this is a non sequitur. This is an unanswerable question. It's like the question, to which of the angels said he at any time, "Son, sit here at my right hand"? Or, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You can't answer the question. There's no clear answer to it. And the same is true here. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Grace, by its very nature, is undeserved. You can't put why and grace in the same sentence. Why have I found grace? Well, grace, by its definition, is undeserved. Seeing I am a stranger. And Boaz says, no, you're not. You were a stranger, but you're not a stranger, right? That's Ephesians chapter 2. You're not a stranger anymore. Now here's how he describes her. Verse 11. It has fully been showed me all that thou hast done for thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come to a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So over against verse 6, this is who we were. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. She says, I'm a Moabitish damsel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. I'm coming back with Naomi. In other words, I don't have a husband. I don't have a kinsman redeemer. I don't have anybody to plead my case. And we were without hope and without God in the world. She came out of Moab, right? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So that's the picture of us. We who were Gentiles have been brought in. And to our utter amazement, as we read to the end of the book of Ruth, we discover that God not only saved Ruth from the wrath of God against the Moabite nation, not only received her into the camp of Israel, but put her in the royal family and gave her the privilege of being in the Messianic line. Well, hey, that happened to me. I who was a Gentile, we who were not a people are now the people of God. I was brought into the family of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of, or the children, the born ones of God. I'm not just adopted, you know, in the sense that people think of adoption today. I am born into the family of God. I have flowing in my veins the same life that Christ has. I am a member of the royal family. And in addition to that, I have been brought into an intimate relationship with the Messiah. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Astounding, folks. It's astounding. And here we are, members of the royal family. For this cause, for the reason that I've mentioned, this idea of the wall of partition broken down. You know, Paul spends a fair bit of time on this in Romans 9. He says the Jews, they had it all. They had the patriarchs and the promises and the covenants and the scriptures and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the Messiah. They had it all. It seemed, as Paul says, was there any advantage to being a Jew? Oh, very much. There were tremendous advantages to be raised in a country that had the Word of God and the priestly sacrifices and godly men and the prophets and all the rest. But when it came to salvation, everybody's got to come the same way. There's only one door. There's only one Savior. And the gospel has been made available. And so he speaks here now of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me. The idea is, this idea of dispensation, stewardship, handed on. It wasn't mine. It wasn't my idea. It was handed over to me, and I'm handing it on to you in pristine condition. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now, as I wrote before in few words, he spends a fair bit of time in Galatians explaining this, didn't he? But look, I didn't get it from the big boys in Jerusalem. I didn't have any influence that way. I got this straight from heaven. He uses the same argument when he introduces to us the head covering and the Lord's Supper. He uses the same word, transmission, handed over. In fact, he says, I have delivered to you what the Lord delivered to me the same night in which he was betrayed. That's the same word. Handed over. It's the same word. I delivered what was delivered to me the same night the Lord was delivered. He was handed over. Now I've handed it over to you. Same word. So here he's going to talk about the revelation of the mystery in verse 3. He's going to talk about the knowledge of the mystery in verse 4. He's going to talk about the fellowship of the mystery in verse 9. And the whole idea there is that this mystery has two parts to it. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things in Jesus Christ. So one is gospel truth and the other is church truth. These are the two pillars, says Paul. This is what I've been preaching. The Great Commission was not simply preach the gospel. You know, there are a lot of people say, well, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, love everybody and preach the gospel. Well, that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is preach the gospel, but then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. That's the Great Commission. And Paul says, here were these two awesome responsibilities, these two privileges, burdens, gifts that were given to me, and one was the gospel to the Gentiles. Now this, he says, is a mystery, that I can walk up to any Gentile and offer them a place in the family of God, the household of God. And it's our honor to do that. It's our privilege to do that. I was telling some folks not so long ago, I was flying back from France, and actually from Amsterdam, from Schiphol Airport. And when I got to the counter, they asked me if I minded flying first class. Well, to tell you the truth, I find it really hard to witness the people in first class, for whatever reason. And I'd rather be with the great unwashed. But I thought, well, maybe there's somebody up there that needs a talk, you see? Well, they put me on this big, it was a big 747. You climb the stairs, you know, and to the upper echelons. And you have a full reclining seat in your own private entertainment center. And they call you by your name up there, Mr. Nielsen, you know, and you get a linen tablecloth, which has got to be worth something. The lady beside me had paid $7,000 for her ticket. So as I sat down, I introduced myself, and I said, you know, I don't really belong here. I got bumped up here to first class. They can tell, you know, I wasn't wearing Pucci and Gucci and, you know. And there's a certain look, you know, it's a very expensive look, people who are up there. And I said, I mean, some of these people, they'll spend as much on shoes as I spend on groceries for my kids in a year. You know what I mean? That's part of the image. Like, of course it's not a better shoe than what you might be wearing. Actually, yours might be more comfortable. But you can't afford these. See, that's the advantage. It's not so wonderful sitting up there. It's just that other people can't get up there. And so that's what really offends them about people like me, you see. Because I'm not part of the country club. So anyway, I said to this lady, she's kind of a hard-nosed businesswoman type, the glinty look that you see on the front page of Forbes magazine. And I said, you know, I don't belong up here, but the only reason I can think that I was placed up here is that I'm a servant of God, and the Lord wanted me to invite you to go to heaven with us. And she said, I'm not interested. I said, well, I think the Bible's right about that too. She said, about what? I said, I thought you were interested. She said, about what? I said, the rich people can't go to heaven. She said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? God had Northwest Airlines rearrange the flight so I could sit beside you, invite you to go to heaven. You say you're not interested. What's not fair about that? She said, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, the Bible does say that. Jesus said that. She said, show it to me. So I got out my Bible and I turned to the story of the rich young man. I said, now, ma'am, you can understand how humbling it would be to run, I mean, for a well-dressed, well-heeled young man, a man of power and influence, to run in front of a crowd, to run up to Jesus and fall down his knees in the dust in front of her. And he said, good master, I want eternal life. What's it going to cost me? And Jesus said, well, I'm afraid your money's in the way. See, you're thinking in terms of dollars and cents. You can't buy this. Go give away your money and come back and follow me. In other words, he was saying, rich people can't have it. She said, are you sure that's what it means? And I said, well, let's read on. So Jesus said, the young man got up and he went away. He had great possessions. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? In fact, he said, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Now, some people have said, you know, the eye of the needle is like a little door in a big gate of the city. And when the gate's closed, you can still get through the door. But the camel has to take everything off, and they have to get down on their knees and slither through. Is that what Jesus meant? Maybe he did, but that's not what the disciples thought he meant. Because they said, well, it's impossible then. And Jesus said, yeah, it is, isn't it? I mean, with men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Whew. Boy, it's a good thing that last phrase isn't there, isn't it? Yeah, it's impossible with men. I said, you see, ma'am, your problem is you think you're rich because you have all this highly flammable green paper. I said, now you take some of that stuff and you try and buy happiness with it. You try and buy contentment, satisfaction, joy, peace of mind. You try and buy eternal life. You try and buy heaven with it. You can't do it. It doesn't work. It's not legal tender there. And I said, I'm the one who has all that. I'm the rich one. I have all that. As long as you think you're rich. See, if you'd find out how poor you were today, that like 30 seconds after you die, you'll be a pauper. You'll have absolutely nothing. And if you find out now how poor you are, well, you could have eternal life before the plane lands. The Apostle Paul, as he preached, now, by the way, the end of the story is, I don't know whether she got saved or not, but I said to her, have you ever taken the Bible seriously? And she said, well, I guess I really haven't. I said, you know, you're not really educated if you haven't read the Bible. It's the world's all-time bestseller. I said, I have an extra Bible in my briefcase. I'll give it to you if you read it. She said, I will read it. So I got out the Bible and I wrote in the front of it her name, and then I wrote, this is God's ironclad promise. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. I said, man, there it is. If you be as serious about your eternal soul as you are about the stock market, you get saved. You know? There it is. Well, she read it for about 3 hours. She'd ask me questions and go back to reading again. As the plane landed, I said, you know, for somebody who wasn't interested, you sure seemed really interested. What did that have to do with Ephesians 3? I don't know. Maybe not much. Well, yeah, it does, doesn't it? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Here I am. Here you are. Loaded down with treasures. And we're going through the streets of our cities and there are people starving for want of the bread of life. People with no hope. People with nothing in this world. Nothing in the world to come. And we can be lavish with it. We can throw it away. We can afford to be generous. He says, as I go out among the Gentiles, I'm sharing with people, anybody who wants it, the uncertain, you'll never come to the end of it. You'll never run out of it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You could go out today and every person you meet, you could share the gospel with them. And the next morning, you'd have as much as you had the day before. Right? Just keep giving it away. The greatest treasure, the most wonderful gift you could ever give anyone is the gift of the glorious gospel. Let's spread it around. Well, the same is true with the church truth. We are apologetic about the church. Why are you apologetic? It's not our idea. The brethren didn't come up with it. Darby didn't invent it. It's in the Word of God. The church is called a pillar holding up this beautiful capital. Look at this. Isn't the truth wonderful? People say, well, you know, if I was writing the New Testament, I'm not sure I would have written it that way. Well, I'm thankful you didn't write it then. Every truth about the church is wonderful. And if you don't think it is, it's because you don't see it right. Everything is wonderful. Everything is wonderful about the Lord. And we have the privilege of lifting it up, holding it up. Now, as we read this description, as we read about the church, we come obviously to the conclusion that ecclesiology is Christology. The doctrine of the church is the doctrine of Christ. All the pictures of the church are nonsensical if you leave the Lord Jesus out of it. Right? What's a building without a foundation? What's a bride without a bridegroom? What's a body without a head? What's a branch without the vine? What's a flock without the shepherd? Doesn't matter what picture you take, the thing is ridiculous unless the Lord Jesus is there in the picture, unless he is fundamental to the whole issue. It's not just that he's a finger or he's the head. It's not just that he's a stone in the building. He's the foundation, right? At every point, he is the key. He is the key element in the whole story. Christianity is Christ. And Paul will say that. Verse 20 of chapter 4. But you have not so learned Christ. Not about Christ, Christ. If so be you have heard him, not heard of him, but you have heard him. He's talked to you. He's taught you these things. And been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. He is it. He says, I am the truth. Did he mean it or not? Not some of the truth, not about the truth. I am the truth. So, when we're lifting up the doctrine of the church, we're lifting up Christ. When we're preaching the gospel, we're lifting up Christ. As I said before, my wife tells me when I go away preaching, Jabe, just introduce them to the right Lord Jesus, and he'll do the rest. Lifting him up, letting people see him, who he really is. And that's the awesome responsibility of introducing people to the true Lord Jesus. To make all see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So in this section then, we have this wonderful description of that is very similar to chapter 2, where he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and how God has brought the Jews and the Gentiles together into one. Now in chapter 3 he says, all right, if that's true, this is wonderful news. The news has two parts. Not to Jew and Gentile, but to saved and lost. The message to the lost is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Anybody is welcome to it. And the message to the church is what he calls here the fellowship of the mystery, the wonderful truth concerning the church. Well, let's get on to chapter 4. And I'd like to link together two panels in your mind. I'd like to link together chapter 4 and this first section leading on down. Actually, it goes right down into probably down to about verse 25. And then chapter 6, the section beginning with verse 10 and carrying on down through probably verse 20, 21 or 22. Okay? These are two battle scenes. Two battle scenes. Not one, but two. And in chapter 4, we have his battle and our victory. And in chapter 6, we have our battle and his victory. Okay? His battle and our victory. In other words, 2,000 years ago, the Lord fought a battle for us, and we got all the spoils of war. We got all the benefits. And now, at the present time, we are to arm ourselves and to go into battle, but the victory is the Lord's. He's the one who triumphs in our victory. All right? So he gives us the victory. In the first case, he won the battle and gave us the benefits. In the second case, we are to fight the battle, but he's the one who's going to give us the victory. And I think if we think about these two sections together, we'll find here points of comparison, points of contrast all the way through that will help us in turning the truth back and forth and seeing, you know, comparing spiritual with spiritual, seeing what we have here. He calls himself in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord. Now notice, or in the Lord, Paul never saw himself as a prisoner of Rome. He knew that Rome couldn't hold him a day if the Lord Jesus didn't want him there. Madame Guillaume, who was a believer incarcerated in the Bastille in Paris, actually under the influence of her own family, who were afraid when she got saved, they were afraid of her influence as a Christian, they had her committed to the Bastille. She wrote some of the most beautiful poetry in any language, translated by Fenelon into English. And one of her little poems says this: a little bird am I, shut in from fields of air, and all the day I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God it pleaseth thee. She saw behind the hand of the jailer was the hand of Jehovah. Now, we're not necessarily in prison, but we all have limitations on our lives, limitations on our ministry. And we sometimes feel, if only I was in a different family, a different job, a different marriage, a different assembly, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. Well, you're right, you wouldn't. The Lord has you right where he wants you. And if he wanted you somewhere else, it wouldn't take him 24 hours to get to there. And Paul had this calm assurance that the Lord Jesus was the jailer. He held the key and would let him out or keep him in, whatever he wanted to do. But more than that, he thought that because the Lord was there, a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner in the Lord, that the Lord turned his prison into a palace. When you read the prison epistles, you can hardly believe they were written in a rotten prison cell. You think of those words as Paul wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And there's the Philippian jailer shaking his hand and head and saying, yep, there's a man who doesn't just preach it, he lives it. The first time I met him, I whipped him within an inch of his life. We stuck him in the worst part of the prison. And at midnight, they were having a duet singing hymns. It's doable. This Christian life is doable. A few nights ago, there was a special on television. I never see television. We don't have one at home. But I was over at Gene's, and we were looking at this thing on. It was basically on euthanasia and mercy killing. And maybe some of you saw it. And this guy who had Lou Gehrig's ALS, and how he wanted to kill himself before he wouldn't be able to swallow anymore. Wanted to be able to swallow the poison. Professing Christian family. At least I think his daughter and son-in-law were believers. And they were really struggling with this and saying, I mean, isn't God the one who decides when we die? Isn't our life in His hands? See? And anyway, I couldn't help but think of my dear friend, an elder out in the Victoria, British Columbia area of Canada, who had ALS. And they'd set up, rigged up a little computer for him, and he could push the buttons, just start the computer, and then it would run through a menu, and he could select things, and then he could spell out little messages. And at the end, that's all he had. The only movement he had was the movement in the ends of his thumbs. And when his wife came in the last day, he was already in a coma, but he had left a message on the screen. These were his last words. Quoting an old poem, O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me. The Christian life is doable. It's possible to be an overcomer, not an undergoer in the life of faith. And Paul's going to tell us the secret. And you can't just say, yeah, well, that's easy for you, Paul. Look, Paul did it. Paul lived it. Read 2 Corinthians. As he comes to the conclusion and talks about shipwreck, beaten, stoned, left for dead, I mean, you name it. And yet he triumphed in it. And so he's going to tell us now about practical Christian living. And as soon as he says this, of course, he's told us at the end of chapter 1 that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ because of the Gentiles. In other words, it was for the sake of this gospel, this liberating gospel to people like us, that Paul paid this supreme price. And we should never forget that. When I open my Bible, I ought to bow my head and thank God for the men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and hundreds of men and women who died so I could have the Bible in my own language and the freedom to read it. We ought to thank God for that. And so Paul says, I want you to remind you that this gospel, this glorious gospel that we have, this freedom to enjoy it, to proclaim it, we should not take that for granted. Now, we spend a lot of our time grousing about the freedoms we've lost. But if we use that much of the freedoms we still have, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. I can still go. I can go into any old folks' home and walk up to the counter and say, anybody here that never gets a visit? Yeah, we got a long list of people like that. And walk down there and put a daffodil in a vase and put it there and say, Mrs. Smith, I came to visit you. Can we have a little visit? Yeah. Can I read you something? I'll read you something from an old book I read once in a while. Let me read you something here. And you read a scripture. You can still do that. You can still stand out in the street corner. You may get moved along. But, you know, you can still do it. You can stand there with a sign. My dad was telling me about a fellow, Bill Green, who was a drunken sailor. Used to, the Niagara Peninsula is about 50 miles north of south, and the Wellandship Canal cuts through there. And he'd get off the boat at one end, and he'd drink his way across the peninsula and stagger on the boat at the other end. And on one occasion, he didn't quite make it. The boat went before he got there. And so he's walking down Queenston Street in St. Catharines, and he saw the lights on in the Gospel Hall, and he staggered in and sat in the back row. And John Perry was preaching the gospel, and God sobered him up, and he got saved. Well, Bill Green became the softest, most gracious brother. I never remember him finishing a prayer. He always started the same way, Oh, merciful Father. And he'd start to pray for somebody, he'd break down and weep, and I don't think he ever finished a prayer. He never went back to the ships. He got a very poor job and struggled along, led his wife to Christ. My dad said, you know, he had these squeaky boots, and they just had like linoleum like this in the chaff in the hall there, and they sat in a square, you know, at the Lord's Supper. And if he saw a sister needed a footstool or somebody didn't have a book, he'd get up and squeak, 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 squeak over, and squeak, 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 squeak. He just loved to serve the Lord's people. And on his day off, he would stand. In those days, the Queen Elizabeth Highway was a divided, it wasn't a controlled access, and there was a stoplight at Geneva Street. And thousands upon thousands of cars driving up and down the Queen Elizabeth Highway, and Bill Green would stand there with a sign. Every day he had off, on a Saturday, he'd stand there with a sign, and on one side said, "Prepare to meet thy God," and he turned around, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Prepare to meet thy God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's an expensive way to do it, you know. We did this in Little Rock, you know, when we were there. I was driving along the road in Little Rock, and somebody waved to me. And I didn't think I knew anybody in Little Rock. And I looked over, and it was a lady promoting her candidate for a runoff election, by-election. She was waving. And I looked. I thought, boy, that works. So I went down to Kinko's all night, and I made some signs. And it said, "Our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose." We made 16 of them. And we stood out at the main intersection of Markham and University. Thousands and thousands of cars at rush hour. We stood there for an hour and a half in the morning and an hour and a half at night. And you know, the more expensive the car, the quicker the whiplash. You know, look, I'm going to see Jesus Christ and snap, like I didn't see that. But the poor people, thumbs up, beep, horn, wave, you know, that was okay. Unto the poor the gospel is preached, said the Lord Jesus. We sometimes forget that. And anyway, I was standing there one morning, and this guy pulled up Porsche Targa with a T-top, pulled up to the light. Well, there's nowhere for him to go, you know, and he looked over and saw it and turned away. And I walked over to the car and said, "Good morning, sir." "Good morning." I said, "Are you going to heaven in your Targa?" And he said, "Well, I don't believe in that stuff. But if it's true, I hope it's a long time in coming." I said, "Well, drive very carefully, sir." Well, you know, there you have it. The truth of the gospel is available, and there are literally thousands of ways to give away the Bible, give away the gospel. In fact, the thing that has really burdened my heart lately is to let Christians know there's room for everybody on the team. Not everybody's an evangelist. And sometimes evangelists give us the impression that if we're not gung-ho kamikazes, you know, commandos going in there, no prisoners type of people, well, then you can't be an evangelist. Well, look, God has designed it so everybody can be a witness. Even if in the day, as you went out into the day, you were ready to get answer for the hope. Not ready to preach, but just ready to answer. Now, it was Peter who told us that. We'd expect Peter to be one of those gung-ho types who'd be out there slash and bring, you know, but he's not. He says, be ready to give an answer. If somebody asks you, at least then be ready. Are you ready? Now, we get to that in chapter 6, don't we? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. It's not shod with the gospel, but the preparation. In other words, you're prepared before you go out into the day. And let me tell you, young men, one of the best things for preserving your thought life is looking for opportunities to witness. You can't flirt and witness at the same time. Can't make people think you're clever and he's wonderful at the same time. So if you go out into the day looking for opportunities to share Christ and say, look, I'm ready, Lord. I've got some gospel verse here. I've been thinking about it. I'm praying for the lost. Bring someone to me and let them bring up the conversation. He'll do it. He knows the people. He knows the Nicodemuses and the woman at the well types that are out there. My daughter Moira, who's quite an evangelist, she said to me, "Dad, you know, you'd think the Bible said that the harvest is skimpy." It doesn't say that. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are skimpy. There are lots of people out there searching, you know. That's why these New Age bookstores are full. That's why people are out there talking to the horoscopes and, you know, psychic channels and all. Because they're looking something spiritual. And they've tried the local Catholic church. They grew up there. They did the thing. They sang in the choir and, you know. And they say, well, obviously it's not in religion. And they think they've tried Christianity. And they need to meet somebody who loves the Lord Jesus. Somebody who, in these words, proclaims the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not says, we got a great church, you ought to come out to our church. We're not trying to fill buildings, we're trying to fill heaven. And we don't want to introduce them to our church. That's the teaching to the believers. We preach to them Christ. We want them to meet the Lord Jesus, right? I told some folks up in Pendleton this last weekend, I was flying with my daughter Andrea back from Silver Spring, from Washington, D.C. I'd had her down there for a long weekend together, and she'd been really good for me because everybody I met, she pulled me down. She's kind of a soft-spoken little kid, and she said, "Daddy, do you have a track for that lady? Do you have a track for that man?" And I do. And I'd take it to them and say, "Look, my daughter thinks you ought to read this." Well, yeah, that's better. It's better that way. So when we were on the plane flying home, I was on the aisle, and Andrea and this older woman, and Andrea initiated the conversation. Just friendly. "Hi, what's your name? Where do you live? Do you have any kids?" You know, that kind of talk. And the lady got into the conversation, quite animated, and, you know, about Andrea's brothers and sisters and where she lived and so on. And after a little while, Andrea leaned over to me and said, "Do you have a track for this lady?" And I said, "Honey, I'm sorry, we're all out of tracks." Well, that didn't deter her. She got out her backpack, got a piece of paper and her colored pencils, said to the lady, "What kind of picture do you like?" The lady said, "Well, when I look out my kitchen window, I see there's a field and a fence and some horses and some trees." And so Andrea drew a picture like that. "Anything else you like?" "Yeah, I like butterflies." "Well, some butterflies. What else?" "Birds, flowers." "Well, they're all in there, see? She left this great big space up in the sky." And then she wrote in, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. And she signed her name Andrea and gave it to the lady. The lady broke down and began to weep. "Oh, Andrea," she said, "that is so wonderful. I'll put it on my fridge. I'll never forget you. Thank you so much." She thanked her all the way off the plane. I said, "Annie, that's a lot better than a gospel tract. That personal touch, you know?" No, it's great to hand out tracts. Some people think, "Oh, we've overdone that." How many tracts have you ever been given? I think I've given tracts once in my life. I've been witnessed to once. It was by a Mormon lady. We have not overdone it. We have all kinds of liberties. We need to have our eyes open. We need to look for opportunities. And if we do, we will have the privilege of sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ. So now in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to describe the functioning of the body. And the first thing he talks about in verse 2 and 3 is what we might call the synovial fluid in the body. If the body is going to function, it needs lubricant. And that lubricant he calls the unity of the Spirit with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And he puts them all together in the word love. So, lowliness, that's keeping down. Taking the humble place. The words of William Carey, when he was in India, and the Indian government, the British government, was going to give him some sort of honor for his work in India. And he was quite embarrassed by it all. He didn't want it. But there was a person there who thought they would love to have had that glory, and they thought that they would bring this fellow down a peg. And so they said in a very loud voice, "Mr. Carey, I understand that before you came to India, you were a shoemaker." "Oh, no, sir," he said, "you have that wrong. I wasn't a shoemaker. I was just a cobbler. I'm not sure I'd know how to make a shoe. I just repaired shoes that other people made." How do you knock a man down like that? That's why wrestlers keep low to the ground. You can't knock them down. And if you take the low place, you know, you can't get knocked down. Somebody comes to you or somebody says something about you, something nasty, and it's not true. Well, how do you respond to that? "I can't believe they said that about me." Well, they could have said a lot worse and been true. Right? Yeah, they could. I had a preacher say to me one time, he'd been treating me like I had AIDS, and I didn't even know the man. I'd never met him before. And I stopped and I said, "Excuse me, brother, do we have a problem?" He said, "Well, you know, I've heard some things about you." I said, "You have?" Well, I said, I don't know what you've heard, but it's a lot worse than that. And it is, you know. Yeah. I mean, if you knew the thoughts that went through my mind this week,